chapter 11. And then Colossians 1. Romans 11 and then Colossians 1. Okay, Romans 11, verse 29, down to the end. It says, "For the gifts and a calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Okay, then in Colossians 1, verse 21 to 29. A lot of times when you read something, as far as reading it out loud, you try to go from read the entire sentence, you know, one breath, and then pause, read the next sentence, something like this. If you're going to do that with 21 to 29, you got to take a long, long breath, because that's all one sentence. You know, that's a whopper. So if you watch the punctuation, 21 doesn't have any punctuation at the end of it. It's seven verses like that in the Bible that I know of. So verse 21, it says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this passage. I do pray you'd help us to each and every one of us to have a desire in our heart that we might be prepared to stand in front of thee, that we might be presented at the judgment seat of Christ for the saved, that we might be there, each of us individually, that we might stand in the perfect standing that you want us to be in. I do ask you to help each of us recognize our part and to be faithful in that task. In Jesus' name, amen. 25 years ago, I became the pastor of the church down at Rensselaer. This would have been my officially the first Sunday, just a few days before my 30th birthday. No doubt, looking back on that, I was as green as a gourd and unprepared for that task. We didn't have the green movement back in that day, but if we did, I would have been the president. Okay, and obviously looking back on it, not knowing much of anything. But there was one thing that I did know. I did know and firmly and strongly believe that the book I had in front of me was the pure words of God and still is the pure word of God. I knew that. Now, I didn't learn that in school at either one that I went to, but that I learned. I had learned about the fundamentals of the faith and had been serving under that for about 4 or 5 years and began to notice some pretty big problems in fundamentalism, fundamental Baptist. I began to notice the shallowness, the lack of endurance amongst fundamental Baptists. And I began learning those things, so I started scratching my head about those things and wondering what was going on. These are supposedly the militant Marines of the gospel. And they were rather soft, and they're rather shallow in their Bible knowledge. And sadly, many of them didn't even know if they had a pure Bible in their hands. And that was a very unusual thought when I learned that. And so I recognized those problems, and so what I did is that I decided, well, if you're going to get the right answers, if you're going to get the answers from somebody, you got to go right to the source. So I'd learned about this King James issue. I grew up in the Dutch Reformed Church, and up until about 11 years old, 12 years old, back in those days, the King James was not an issue. Okay, and in the 60s, late 60s, early 70s, the Bible Church movement, which what we became a part of, basically they had one Bible. The church we were part of used the New Scofield. Of course, now knowing that, looking back on it, the New Scofield is not King James, but still we had one Bible. And I believe that book in my hands was the Word of God. Okay, now looking at the New Scofield, I know that it's a parallel the New American Standard, okay, and about 1,000 times they've changed words in the text, and then they put the real word, the inspired word, in the margin, and then put KJV under it. Okay, but I believe that book in my hands is the Word of God. When I went to Grace College for 2 years, the professor in the Old Testament or New Testament survey class wanted us to read through the New Testament, but he advised us not to read in the King James Bible. He advised us to get the New Bible. I learned quickly that these people don't believe the book. You know, there's not one NIV pastor in this country or the world that believes that book is the Word of God. Not one. They don't believe it. There's not an NIV-only church. Now, there are what are called KJV-only churches, but that's not real impressive. Because the second school I went to were KJV-only. It wasn't an issue when I was there, but they didn't believe it. How do I know? I heard them. I wrote it in my Bible, the words that they thought should be changed. Since then, I whited that comment out and then put the right in there. Eventually, that school came out verbally, publicly, for the King James Bible, claiming that they've always believed it, but they didn't. And they still don't, as far as the head of it still doesn't today. There are some good teachers there that do. Good people, there were good people there when I was there, and there still are today. And I learned a lot of many good things. But as far as the Bible itself, they did not believe that book in their hands was the pure words of God. They didn't believe that. They'd run to Greek, Hebrew, change to English, say this should be this should be that. Okay, and so that's telling me that that book was not the Word of God according to them. I became a very adamant student about this book. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul advised Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now that verse, sadly, the Awana program, which this church used to be a part of, used that verse as their key verse. And then they changed, they shifted to the New King James and are probably NIV now. And I remember the shift. In fact, I wrote them about the shift because they asked people to write them about it. And I did. I said, you are ruining your main verse. All the new Bibles take the word study out. Study that shows thyself approved. They took it out. The other word in that verse is a key word, is the word rightly dividing, or the words rightly dividing, specifically the word dividing. And that's where the Bible has proper divisions. So when I began the church, when I began pastoring down at Rensselaer 25 years ago, at least the book of my hands I knew to be the very words of God. And I was coming along to understanding more of this Bible-believing viewpoint. I was growing. In fact, that church grew with me as I grew. And then 9.5 years later, 15.5 years ago, when I became the pastor here. Now, if you would, in Romans chapter 11, in that passage, at the end of the passage, the entire chapter is dealing with the blindness of the nation of Israel. Israel's blinded as a body of people, and because of their blindness, you and I got into the program, meaning that God has opened the door so Gentiles can learn the Bible better. So in verse 30, he says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God," ye Gentiles in a time past were polytheists, multiple gods. Still are today, many of them are. Okay, "yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." There, the Jews, unbelief has opened the door for us to get mercy from God. "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." And then God's concluded them all in unbelief. Now this mercy of God, what it did is, I want to give you a couple thoughts about this. This has opened a way. The first thought is this: the depth and the wisdom, the knowledge of God is infinite. In verse 30, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Psalm 147 verse 5 says that his understanding is infinite. But you know, that's an amazing thing. The depth, knowledge, understanding, and wisdom of the God of the Bible is infinite. But amazingly, if you go to the average independent church, what I mean is by the church itself chooses who is to be their pastor or not. The denominational churches like the Methodists or the Lutherans, the Congregationalists, if you go out east out there, okay, the Presbyterians and Catholics even. There's a hierarchy of some denominational structure someplace else where someone there chooses the pastor to go to a certain place. The pastor or now pastoresses or now pastor its, going from place to place. Now, they don't stay there long, probably a couple years at the tops most of the time. And many of the pastors or pastoresses, when they get these places, if they're just come out of seminary, they're starting their ministry per se, they'll go to a lowly town, a lowly community, because they got to start at the bottom of this corporate structure. And that's how they view it. Now, the churches that are independent, where the people themselves choose who is to be the pastor or whatever, okay, the average stay of a pastor is 2 to 3 years. That's the average stay. 2 to 3 years. Why is that? One is, they're not getting anything out of the Bible. Why aren't they getting anything out of the Bible? It's because they don't believe it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, in order for the Bible, and these, a lot of these guys are King James only, but they don't believe it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, if you don't believe the words that you're reading are the words of God, it is not going to work effectively in your life. Hence, the average pastor's stay is 2 years, 3 years. The two pastors previous to me were 3 years, both of them. They reached the top of that average, 3 years there. There's a fella in Colorado, in a little town called Walden. He went there and he pastored for 6 months. And after 6 months, he said, "I preached all that I know." And he probably repeated it a couple times. And that was an honest opinion. Why? His God, I guess, is not infinite. I guess his book is not infinite. You have eternal material when you get with the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men." All NIV pastors believe that their book is a translation, the work of men. It's not the word of God. If you doubt that, ask them. That's what I did. I skipped the pastors in most cases. I went to the ones who were training the pastors. Wrote 18 schools and got some very interesting statements. It says, "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." It's in you that believe. Sadly, most of them do not believe the word. Therefore, the book is not effective in their life. Now, the many that may be King James only, they might study, but do they study the whole counsel of God? They're often limited. They have limited, purposely limited themselves to the fundamentals of the faith, whatever that they can preach to encourage people to bring in more people. That's their ministry. They don't teach all the counsel of God according to Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Where we are to, Paul said, we are to proclaim all the counsel of God. A lot of these pastors, what they do is they do study for their messages. Maybe they get the sword of the Lord out, read that, or now the flaming torch, and read that. And then they get out the little magazines, the gadgets that they can give out, a frisbee or a football or something, or a hot dog or a watermelon, depending on who they want to try to get in. And that's how the program works. You say, "How do you know?" Because I've been there. And if you get so many on a bus, I'll swallow a goldfish. Been there, done that. You drink a Coke right after you swallow it so it doesn't tickle the belly. Okay? You say, "Would you do something like that?" When you got about 80 kids on a bus screaming, you're going to put it down. You're going to swallow the thing. Okay? And so, the depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God is infinite. But the sad thing is, they don't study that. If you would look in Colossians chapter 2, where is it found at? The depth and the knowledge of God. Colossians chapter 2. Now, this is very upsetting to many in our country. The secular humanists don't like this statement. Colossians 2 verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you. And for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Jesus Christ," or of Christ, "in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Notice that's found in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, those are the magical words that are forbidden to be spoken in a public school, except for cussing. Jesus Christ. Obama's not going to say that name. Mittens is not going to say that name. Not Jesus Christ. That name will not be spoken at the UN, the usual nonsense. It's not going to be spoken there. They're not going to mention Jesus Christ. If a person goes to AA, they're not going to mention Jesus Christ. They'll mention God, but not Jesus Christ. And this is why they don't know him. Because it's hid in Jesus Christ. Now, if something's hid, you got to search for it. You got to search for it in the Lord Jesus Christ. The depth and the wisdom and the knowledge of God is infinite, but it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thought I want to give you this morning is God's goal. What is God's goal? In Colossians, hopefully you still left that open, Colossians chapter 1, God's goal for every child of his is not that they just get saved. A lot of people think, oh, so-and-so got saved, and that's it. They're done with it. God's goal is not for somebody just to get saved. He wants more than that. God's goal is the same goal of any parent who has a child that plays sports. They want that child to experience a fun time, but they also want their child to, if they have an organized sport, which is where they have a sports banquet and a coach kind of brags on the kids or gives out awards, any parent that goes to that is overjoyed when their child gets a ribbon or a trophy for some achievement they did. Now the child of the parent that sat the bench and didn't play a whole lot, he goes and probably enjoys it, but he just doesn't enjoy it as much as the ones that your child got some honor. You see, and that's where the Lord's at. What does the Lord want for each of his children? He wants them to be presented in front of him in the perfect position, fully. Now, if you go to Colossians 1, verse 21, here's the process. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. So, prior to salvation, everyone is an enemy of God. We're alienated from God. Then it says, yet now hath he reconciled. Okay, we've been reconciled to God. We're not God's enemy anymore. We're his friend. We have the atonement. We've come one with Christ. Okay, so there we are. Now what does he want? This is done through in the body of his flesh, Jesus Christ, through death, to present you. How does he want us presented? Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. We are in his sight at that point. So we know this is called the judgment seat of Christ. Paul writes about the judgment seat of Christ in three occasions. So the believer is set at the judgment seat of Christ. And at this judgment, believers will receive a reward for their service, what they did after they got saved. And the Lord wants us to stand there in the highest ideal position, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. How is that accomplished? Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Moved away? So there's the temptation of us moving away from the hope of the gospel. And so you got to continue in the faith. This presentation, how does he want us to stand there? Verse 28. Preaching whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in the fundamentals of the faith. I am a fundamentalist. No, that's a limitation. That is limiting God's wisdom and knowledge. No, he says, teaching every man in all wisdom. What? What is it? What's the goal? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The word perfect doesn't mean sinlessness. Not at all. The word perfect means complete. That was a perfect meal. Now, if you think your perfect meal didn't have any bugs in there, any proteins from cockroaches, you know, anything, if you think it's a perfect meal, go to any place that processes food. Come to the farm and watch us mix the rotten corn with the nice corn. And have the mice running through there, and the rats. And the farmer spitting on it once in a while so he can get some more moisture so it gets a little more weight. Because you're allowed up to 15% moisture for the corn. I mean, go to the places and see what's going on. It's not perfect. That's just protein, my friend. I mean, don't eat the yellow snow and all that stuff. I mean, come on. No food is flawless. You know, if you see the rice, like some of our rice lately, Jan picked it up and it started moving. Had that too long. Protein. Throw that in there. Okay, but perfect meal. You know, why a lot of these restaurants are so dark when they get inside, so you don't see the cockroaches running around. You know, these big fancy Chicago restaurants, Chicago pizza and all that stuff. Man, it's as dark as it could be in those places. I always get a chuckle out of, you know, you build something, you got to get this permit from the county. Then you go to the courthouse and go down in the dungeon down in Rensselaer and you see all the violation of the building codes. Wire shown here, you know, and this is that. And what about this right here, pal? I mean, it's all over the place. Okay, but the perfect meal, what's a perfect meal? It's a complete meal, well-rounded. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. There it is, perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. So to prepare to be standing there presented in front of the judgment seat of Christ, a place of reality, a place of rewards. It's going to be a shocking judgment. You see, maybe some national evangelist gets up there who's compromised all these compromises in order to get a big crowd there, and he's in front of the judgment seat of Christ, and the Lord sees, and the rewards come out, and everybody thinks, oh, he's going to get all these wonderful rewards from God. Look how he lived his life and all this stuff, and everybody came to his, you know, crusades and all this stuff, and what comes out? Maybe a wooden nickel. And then you see a Christian who's been bedridden for 20 years, who possibly witnessed to the nurse, who maybe sent a letter or a track out to somebody through the mail, and then when her awards, the rewards come and the gold comes flowing down because she worshiped her God while she was bedridden. You see, it's going to be a place of reality. Christians putting on a show when they come to church and they thinking they're all fine and all that stuff, reality sets in at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where it sets in. Rewards, that's where it set in. Thank God he's not going to bring up our sins because that was covered at Calvary. You see, like at the sports banquet, there's not going to be a coach that gets up behind the podium and hands out his awards that he's going to say, this kid missed that free throw in that 10th game we had and lost the game. He's not going to mention that. He's going to look at the entire season of this player. He's not going to bring that stuff up. Knowledge is power. The Lord wants not only us, for each of his children to be saved, 1 Timothy chapter 2, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. Now, what's our possibilities of the potential there? In Colossians 1, verse 23, the possibilities there are to stand in front of the Lord holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Holy. That's why God chose us. Ephesians 1, verse 4. I know the Calvinists say that God chose each person to be saved. No. What he chose in Ephesians 1, 4 is, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What he chose was that salvation was going to be in Jesus Christ, and all that get in Jesus Christ, he wants them to be holy and without blame. That's what he wants. Holiness and without blame. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and it's very interesting that Paul is a writer of these verses that I'm giving. This will be interwoven through all of his writings. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. Holiness and unblameable. So we have three of the potential there. Holy, stand holy in front of God. That's living a righteous life after you got saved. The next thing is blameless. To stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ blameless. What does that mean? I mean, that's one of the qualifications of a pastor and deacon. Blameless. Now, if you look at me and look at all our deacons, there's going to be something you find in our lives that we are to be blamed about. But if you look at the entire life, what's blameless mean? What does the Bible mean by being blameless? The definition is laid out very clearly in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. What does blameless mean? What is he talking about when he says that we are to be without blame? Luke chapter 1, verse 6. This will be the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember that he was a priest under the Old Testament covenant. And Luke 1 verse 6, here's the comment he makes about his parents. And they were both righteous. Notice it doesn't say they're saved. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What's blameless? That's when an individual, a believer, obeys or believes. Believes or obeys. There are some things in the Bible we are to believe, there's nothing we can obey. We are to believe and obey all that's been revealed to us. Now, for Zacharias and Elizabeth, what was revealed to them? Old Testament doctrine. That's it. They didn't know anything about Paul. That was in the future. They obeyed what they knew. You know, if the average Christian obeyed or believed what has already been revealed to them, this church would be packed out. It would be packed out with people. Many of the churches would be packed out if people just obeyed what they already know. They're not blameless. They are to be blamed. You see, belief in all the words of God honors the God of the words. The third thing, you have holy, blameless, and unreprovable. What's unreprovable? Well, that's somebody that deserves a reproof. They didn't do right. They accepted a free gift of salvation and then loved this world. They placed their love in the wrong place. They are reprovable. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to look at them and say, "You thought that iPad and iPhone took more of your time than my Bible did? That was more important to you? That little device? You thought that that liquid, that can of beer or whatever this was, or that joint that you smoked was gives you more joy and peace than my presence? You felt that? After I saved your soul? You trusted me for your Savior, but you couldn't trust me with your life?" And the Lord looks and says, "I don't understand that. Could you explain that?" Silence. The Lord brings that up. You love the world's wealth more than what I'm getting ready, or at least want to give you, but I'm not gonna. I'm disinheriting you. I'm sure glad you're going to be in heaven, but boy, I had so much more for you. But you thought that that football game was just more important than my book. You spent 3 hours watching that football game multiple times, but yet you wouldn't even read my Bible for 2 to 3 hours. I don't understand that. You was on that phone yakking and yakking, yakking, sharing your prayer request with other folks, but you weren't talking to me at all about anything. Explain that to me. Reproof. What's the outcome of that reproof? Proverbs chapter 13, verse 18. He would get that preacher out there, that preacher at that judgment seat of Christ. He said, "You believe that newspaper more than you believed my words. That's amazing to me." Proverbs 3, verse 18. Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Now, obviously, we can take that and apply that spiritually at the judgment seat of Christ. What's given to the one that deserves that reproof from God? I'll tell you what it is. It's poverty and shame. Shame on you. Reproof. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 15, it says this, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Now, spiritually speaking, the mother of us in the New Testament, Galatians 4, verse 26, the mother of us all is the New Jerusalem, our future eternity in heaven, the mother of us all. And we bring the mother shame when a child is left to himself. Person says, I'm not going to that church, they're a bunch of hypocrites. I smile, say, one more isn't going to hurt. Come on. Well, I ain't not going there. Oh, so what you're going to do? I'm going to stay at home. Oh, stay by yourself. Obviously, pray and motivate yourself to stay right with God, right? Yeah, huh? And a person takes their french fries and take one out all by itself, puts it over to the side, and keeps that all the rest in a little pack. Which one's going to get cold quickest? Yeah, and that child of God is going to get as cold and hard-hearted toward God because they're not where they're supposed to be. They got to get around where the others can encourage them to do right. You see, a child left to himself bringeth his mother shame. Unreprovable. The worst case scenario, in 1 Corinthians 3 is somebody who is saved yet so as by fire. Illustrated by Mr. Lot, an elected public official in the town of Sodom. Somehow he went through the campaign elections without mentioning anything about his faith. He snuck it through. And somehow he became a judge in the town of Sodom. Angels came in and had to drag him out. It says while he lingered, they grabbed him and drug him out. I tell you, you know why the Lord makes the rapture so quick? It's because a lot of these Christians, if it was slow, they'd try to take a rope and tag on to everything down here. He makes it so quick so they're out of here. And before they're, oh, where am I? Where was I before? Yeah, that's why. The worst case scenario is Mr. Lot lost two girls in that fire. Two came out with him. Lost his wife. Lost his prestige. Lost his wealth. Lost his house. People say, well, I'm just happy to be saved. I don't think that you'd be standing in front of your house on fire saying, well, I'm glad I had 3 years living in that house. No way. You're going to be crying. Helpless. Hopeless. And there's our spiritual home going up in flames. Yeah, that's worst case scenario, Mr. Lot. So the purpose of proclaiming all the counsels of God, trying to preach this book from cover to cover, even the weird stuff in this book, it's in there for a reason. So that's why I proclaim all the counsels of God to the best of my ability to open that book up and go from cover to cover. Why? Is so that each and every one of us can have the opportunity, the knowledge given, that we might stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfect standing. Holy, blameless, and unreprovable. And let's pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to obviously trust in the Spirit of God. We trust in the Savior for our justification, but we need to trust in the Spirit of God and the Scriptures for our sanctification. And Lord, I do ask and pray that you'd help each and every one of us to be adamant students of the Word of God so that we might be best prepared to stand in front of you at the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment is only for born-again believers. And Lord, it's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing that you are maybe a day or here and there where we messed up some things here and there. You're going to overlook a lot of those things. You're going to look at the big picture like with King David. Well, when you mentioned him, you brought up the matter of Uriah. You didn't mention a lot of that other stuff. You didn't mention a lot of things that he did that was wrong because of your grace. And the same holds true for us in the New Testament. We're so grateful for that. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your grace, would help us to stand in front of you at the judgment seat, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll be dismissed with that.